Well, it really has been wonderful to be with you fellow graduate students, listening to wonderful talks like Tom Wright's. But I must confess, sitting with you fellow graduate students and listening to Tom Wright, I was struck by how often he repeated us to be prepared to wait for delayed gratification. And I thought, now this encouragement is hardly necessary. We've spent the better chunk of our lives preparing for what's next. For our career, we're chasing one degree after another. For each degree, we have to pass one course after another. For each course, we have to pass one exam after another. And for each exam, we have to listen to one lecture after another. The better part of our lives have been spent preparing for what's next. The delayed gratification is the theme of our lives. And in case you didn't know, the hotel elevators have been set to reflect that theme. But even all that preparation is not enough for all of you graduate students. You have spent a good part of your vacation at an intervarsity conference with us who our idea of a, you know, live it up now, rowdy New Year's Eve celebration is to listen to more lectures. But you and I and we have prepared ourselves so responsibly because we want to be prepared to answer the question that hangs over all of us. How, as followers of Christ, do we shape our world? Well, today is the last day of the conference. So I hope you feel prepared. I hope you're ready to go out there and shape our world. And perhaps some of you do feel prepared for what the next step is. But I also suspect that some of you are like me. I feel a little overwhelmed. I feel overwhelmed at all the new material from Tom Wright and others. I feel overwhelmed at the incredible broad scope of this conference. We hear a wonderful talk about the structures of our society, but maybe some of you are thinking, I'm a chemistry grad student. In other words, some of you may be asking, out of all of this material that everyone has heard, what is meant specifically for me? What am I responsible for next? Well, you're not alone in asking that question. In fact, Jesus' very first followers frequently felt this way. In chapter 12 of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is giving his own conference. He's giving a conference to thousands of people. Luke says that they're trampling over each other. Maybe the bad weather in Jerusalem. And he's talking about one topic after another, using one parable after another. Finally, near the end of the conference, in verse 41, after yet one more parable on yet another topic, Peter finally raises his hand. And he asks, Jesus, are you telling this parable for us or for everyone? Well, Jesus does not directly answer Peter's question. Instead, as Jesus often does, he tells another parable. And the Lord said, well, who then is the faithful and prudent manager whom his master will put in charge of his slaves to give them their allowance of food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master will find at work when he arrives. Truly I tell you, he will put that one in charge of all his possessions. Now, I initially thought that this was a rather evasive response to Peter's question, until I recalled my own brief stint as a teaching fellow in the Harvard Government Department. Whenever I would present a bunch of new material to my students, inevitably, one of the students would raise their hand and ask, are we all supposed to know this? And I would ask, well, what do you mean? Why do you think I'm telling you all this? And then we'd talk, and eventually his real question would come out. Well, is this going to be on the final exam? Peter, like us and overwhelmed students everywhere, are asking, look, what are you going to hold me responsible for in the end? So Jesus answers Peter's real question, and he describes his exam. But if that slave says to himself, well, my master is delayed in coming, and if he begins to beat the other slaves, men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. That slave, who knew what his master wanted, but did not prepare himself or do what was wanted, will receive a severe beating. Now, lest I run afoul of Tom Wright here, I should say that the original intended meaning of this passage was Yahweh's judgment on first century Israel. Bruce, I've learned from you, so. But when I went up to Tom yesterday and asked, hey, does this mean I've got to rewrite my whole talk now? He assured me that the early church soon saw that passages like this had an additional extended meaning into the future, pointing to the final judgment at the consummation of history. And of course, other passages like 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 27, or Revelation 21 to 6 to 8, make even more explicit this anticipation of the final judgment of Jesus, his final exam. Yet, passages like this one rarely make it to the top of anyone's list of favorite memory verses. Like, rarely do you see Christian bookstores selling, you know, next to the poster of Footprints, a poster of the servant being cut to pieces. And don't we flinch in embarrassment at that grizzled, bearded man on the corner who's standing there with a sign that says, "Repent, for the end is near"? Even we preachers find this doctrine of the final judgment a little unappetizing. When was the last time you heard a sermon series on the final judgment? Now, our current embarrassment of the final judgment reflects how we Christians, at least in the Protestant church, have allowed the modern world to shape us and our vision of the future, and along with it, our sense of responsibility. Now, for instance, as the late social historian Christopher Lash has pointed out, in the last two centuries, most mainline Protestant denominations thoroughly embraced modernity's view of progress, especially progress via just the right social programs and the right politics. As a result, the doctrine of Christ's return fell by the wayside, as liberals came to believe that they themselves were responsible for bringing society to its perfect end. Now, the fundamentalist wing of the church rightly rejected this liberal vision of history. But in doing so, they embraced modernity in a different way. They embraced modernity's insistence on scientific prediction and precision. So you have theologians like the dispensationalists and popularizers like Hal Lindsey working up all these elaborate charts and timetables to accurately map out the end times. And with the millennium, we see really a resurgence of this belief that we are responsible for accurately predicting, you know, through crunching enough biblical and historical data, we can somehow predict the Master's return. Now, lest we evangelicals smugly note how we have avoided modernity's temptations to perfection or prediction, we must confess that we have embraced modernity in a third way. Modernity assigned to religion a purely private space. And plenty of recent commentators, like Mark Knoll, have commented how evangelicalism has perfectly been happy to accept that space. So, to the extent that we evangelicals put forth any vision of the future, it tends to be mainly concerned with questions of individual salvation. It's a very bare-boned vision of the future. Without a more meaty vision of the wider world's future, it's not surprising that we evangelicals tend to concentrate on questions of personal morality in the present. We believe our responsibility is to just figure out our own corner of space and time, by reference to our WWJD bracelet. But it's interesting. Jesus answers Peter's question not with a parable about what would Jesus do, but with a parable about what will Jesus do. And what Jesus will do in the end is return and examine his household. And this exam defies all rival visions of the end. It rejects any notion of human self-perfection of society, for it is the master, and not the slaves, who must make the final corrections. This final exam rejects any notion of prediction, for Jesus is going to spring it like a pop quiz. Verse 46, on a day when the slave does not expect him, and an hour that he does not know. And the final exam pushes us out, recovers for us a wider concern for the world. For the exam will cover the breadth of social relations in the household. Yet, for all of modernity's attempts to perfect or predict or privatize the end of our world, you've still got to hand this to modernity. At least it proposed some vision of the end. At least it proposed some destination. And now, as an increasingly postmodern world confronts us, this postmodernity, as has been widely noted, denies the very notion of an end. Postmodernity relentlessly seeks to deconstruct any ultimate purpose or destination to history. And this parable, Jesus warns what will happen in a world that seeks to deconstruct his final judgment. Verse 45 tells us, but if that slave says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, he begins to beat the other slaves, men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. In other words, a household that is not shaped by a future plunges into self-indulgence and violence. And it seems to me that we witness this self-indulgence and violence in many of your fields. The missiologist Leslie Newbegin has noted how the postmodern Western financial life reflects an almost staggering absence of responsibility to the future. In the last year alone, we in the United States, we ran up a credit card debt of $460 billion, almost all on consumer goods. Whereas modern and pre-modern societies tended to live more austerely in the present in order to save for future generations, we are borrowing recklessly from the future in order to consume more today. And while we in the West are getting drunk on consumer goods, we have also drastically abdicated our responsibility to aid the poorest nations of the two-thirds world. World Vision recently reported that the resulting competition for scarce resources in these countries has especially intensified the violence in those countries. In particular, male oppression and violence against women and girls. In these countries, girls especially are aborted more often, deprived of education, frequently driven into slavery and prostitution, as Gary Haugen talked about last night, and often physically beaten. It's interesting. The report also emphasized that in some ways, more than just massive material need and more than mass material aid, although as needed as that is, the report emphasized that these oppressed ones desperately need even just some small sense of hope. And indeed, the absence of hope in the future propels violence and oppression to even greater heights. Now, this is why the most acute observers of inner-city violence, like James Q. Wilson or Glenn Lowry, note that the culture of violence there is marked by an almost exclusive preoccupation with the present. If you listen to any of the rap music that celebrates this violence, it's all very now, if you know what I mean. And it makes sense, because if a world has lost any spiritual horizon of the future, there remains only our present selves to indulge, or our ever-present will to power to exercise. Therefore, it seems to me that if we want to shape our bloated and battered world, we must give to this world back its end. In a world that increasingly denies any end, we must proclaim the end of our world. And the end of our world, both as ultimate purpose and destination, inescapably involves the final judgment. The final judgment is an intrinsic part of the gospel. The final judgment is supposed to be good news for the world. This is why our scriptures and our creeds remind us over and over we are to ardently desire the return of Jesus to judge the living and the dead. But you may be asking, well, this all seems like just abstract theology. What does this mean practically for my vocational responsibility? Am I supposed to stand in my lab and office, you know, with a sign that says, "Repent, for the end of the world is near"? Well, I really don't feel qualified to prescribe to any of my fellow graduate students what this means for them as individuals. But I do have increasingly two hopes. Two hopes for what could emerge out of a room like this. The first is that we will serve the world with the same portions that the final judgment will serve the world. That we will serve the world with the same portions that the final judgment will serve the world. The final judgment of Jesus will not be doled out in identical and symmetrical portions to everyone. The Master will return, and he will end the suffering inflicted by self-indulgence and oppressive power. There is an end to Rwanda. And while this end will seem like bad news to those that cling to their sin to the bitter end, this end is overwhelmingly sweet, good news for the world as a whole, and especially for the poor and oppressed. The Jesus' final judgment will disproportionately come as good news for those who suffer. So the most obvious, and I believe the most biblical way of shaping our world with the good news, the final judgment, is to serve the world with the same portions the final judgment will serve the world. So I do hope out of this room will emerge lawyers, doctors, businessmen, professors who seek to disproportionately bless the poor and oppressed, for they will most readily receive the final judgment as good news. And I hope you recognize the excitement of this career move. More than the internet or gene therapy or anything else that vaunts itself as the next big thing, service of the poor is part of the final big thing. Service of the poor is the most promising field of the future, for Jesus himself has so promised. Well, as much as I hope for that sort of practical service, I also have had increasingly a second hope for this group. I hope out of this room will emerge the creativity and nerve to serve up a vision of the end to the wider culture. Postmodernity's denial of an end is a dead end. We were made to hunger for some destination at the end of the road. The challenge, the contest, is over who is going to lay out that final course. And it seems to me that there are other contestants. For instance, if you've been following some of the writings in technology, you see that increasingly technology is proposing an end. It's an end akin either to the ancient Gnostic version, where we escape our bodies into some virtual reality, or the ancient pantheist end, where we are absorbed into some vast and inter-networked sea of data and information. Now, despite the unoriginality of these heretical ends, nevertheless, it's striking to me that technology, in some ways almost alone of all secular fields, still possesses the creativity and nerve to propose some future. And I believe this is an important source of technology's growing influence in our broader culture. But I also believe there are those among us who are called by God to challenge technology and any other contestants. I believe there are those among us who are called to utterly reshape our culture with the vision of an end in Christ. Now, this may seem inconceivable to us, to shape our entire culture with a vision of the end. But it is no more inconceivable than what God has given his people in the past, and often with a vision of the final judgment. The early church was so emboldened by their expectation of the imminent return of their Lord that they transformed an entire pagan empire into a Christian one. And when Christian Rome began to crumble under the onslaught of barbarians, a bishop in a small backwoods province of Africa composed an epic account of history that was so compelling that even the barbarians accepted this as their history. Augustine's City of God so utterly transformed their very vision of time. Now, in the medieval era, a young poet opposed a corrupt church and suffered banishment, loss of possessions, and threat of death. In obscure exile, Dante created the Divine Comedy, a depiction of the end and of judgment that, again, utterly captivated that age's literary, artistic, and even musical world. In 19th century America, confronted with a most self-indulgent and oppressive institution of slavery, abolitionists like William Lloyd Garrison preached the judgment of God with such fire that President Lincoln himself wrote that he shuddered at what God would do if slavery was allowed to continue. And Union troops marched to battle singing a hymn about the grapes of God's wrath. And in our century, an Oxford Don confronted a modernity that had, as Weber put it, grown disenchanted with the universe. And he responded with, of all things, a series of children's books that has re-enchanted millions, leading us to that last chapter where the lion returns to fight the last battle. Now, I don't know whether any of us in this room is really called by God to have that sort of monumental impact in shaping the world. Although for the last month now, I have been praying that the next Augustine, Dante, and Lewis is sitting here now. As Bob Freiling said at the beginning of the conference, who knows? Who knows? Perhaps you have been called for such a time as this. But in any case, our responsibility is never to worry about the scale of our impact. our responsibility is to live and work towards the end of our world. And in this, we will be judged. As Jesus concludes at the end of his parable in verse 48, from everyone to whom much has been given, much will be required. And from the one to whom much has been entrusted, even more will be demanded. This is good news. This is good news for you and me. It is good news for us as individuals that we will face the final judgment. Now, if you have difficulty believing that, let me respond with a parable of my own. And it's a true story. It's a story that happened to a college classmate of mine, Brian. Brian was a senior, and in order to graduate from Harvard, you had to pass this core curriculum course in the arts. Brian put it off until his senior year, and so he was forced to take this course on opera history. Now, he knew very little about musical history, so he was struggling mightily in this class. Until the assignment for the term paper came in. And suddenly, something magical happened. He was supposed to compare these two operas, and something, somehow the structure, the beauty of the music opened up to him, and he just spent hours listening to those operas. He spent hours doing extra research. He wrote several drafts of his final paper. And he finally handed in his paper with eager anticipation. Well, about a week later, the teacher handed the paper back. Brian excitedly looked at this paper, and then he saw that on the first page, there was complete blank in the margins. There was not a single mark, no correction. He turned to the second page, nothing. Third, fourth, fifth, nothing. No correction, no mark. No comment. Until he finally turned to the last page, and there at the bottom of the page was one scrawled sentence. And it read, and this is a true story now, it read, "Thank you for using recycled paper." Thank you for using recycled paper? Thank you for using recycled paper? This is what my paper meant to him? Well, I mean, after that, Brian gave up on even attending the class anymore. And for those of you who have had similar experiences, you know why. If the teacher does not care how I fill up the pages, why should I care? And you're deeply discouraged because deep down, you realize that the teacher that does not care enough to correct you does not really care about you. Well, the good news of the final judgment is that Jesus does care very deeply about you. You are not just recycled paper to Jesus. He will correct your life. He will correct every misconceived page, every painful line, every regrettable stroke. The final judgment is your final assurance that your work, and more importantly, you, matter to our God. He cares enough to correct you. Now, for some of you, it is still hard hearing that, to receive the final judgment as good news for you, because you think, okay, sure, God in the end will examine me. But he's going to do so with a cosmic red marker going wrong. Or perhaps even this week something has happened, or you've heard something that has heightened your sense of inadequacy or sense of failure in your work. Well, the final judgment is especially good news for you. For you cannot tell this particular parable that I've been telling you from Luke 12 without also telling the parable that comes right before it. Right before this parable, in Luke 12, 35 to 38, Jesus tells a very closely related parable. It's of a master who comes home after a wedding banquet, and he sees that his servants are prepared for him. They've stayed up all night. They've pulled an all-nighter. waiting in eager expectation, longing for their master to come home. And once the master sees that, he does something bizarre. He does something absolutely crazy strange for that culture. What the master does is he gathers his servants around and he sits them down at the dinner table. And as I imagine the scene with my preacher's imagination, one of the servants then jumps up and says, "The bread! The bread! I forgot the bread! I was supposed to be prepared! I knew I'd screw it up!" And then the master replies, "Sit down. Sit down, my beloved servant." And then another servant jumps up and says, "The wine! I was supposed to uncork the wine! Oh, I knew I'd screw it up! I knew I'd screw it up!" And the master replies, "Shh, be quiet, my beloved servant." And then the master pulls an apron around himself and begins to cook. He cooks the most delicious meal with the freshest bread and the finest wines. The aroma fills the room, and the servants can only gasp and salivate in anticipation. And then the master pulls around him a servant's robe, and he goes to each servant and serves him and her. With generous and gratifying portions. And so together, the master and his servants, oh, they celebrate the new day. This is the final exam of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Ultimately, the exam is not about some career achievement. It's not even about preparing yourself perfectly. Because the content of the exam is not about you. The exam is a person. The most wonderful and real person there is. Jesus himself, the Alpha and the Omega, is the final exam. And when Jesus finally appears then, we will discover that all the confusing and painful courses of our life were all winding their way to this one who loves and serves us so generously. We will discover that all the courses that we prepared for led to this final course of this final banquet. Jesus himself prepared for us. And so I want to close now by inviting you to an exercise in delayed gratification. I want to invite you to close your eyes now and look forward with me by the power of the Spirit to that final feast, to that final course. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will host for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with the best meats, of well-aged wines strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken." And it will be said on that day, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. And then violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation, and your gates praise. And the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you by night. But the Lord himself will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall go down no more, or your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord himself will be your everlasting light, and your days of sad mourning shall be ended." Amen.